But let's start off, as you already know, this is part six in this series, and there's so much more we could say about all of these things that we're dealing with. Of course, you know, six parts or six lessons is really small compared to most of my series, as all of you are well aware. And so, you know, but we're just trying to hit some highlights and get as much in as we can. And so far in this series, we start out by talking about debunking evolution. And again, we could talk a lot about that. We're going to deal with a little bit of that tonight as well, eventually near more the middle or the end of tonight's session. We talked about young earth creationism and two particular areas of that, the standard six-day, 24-hour creation from Genesis chapter 1, and then the ideal time interpretation. Many times they go together. That ideal time interpretation is the idea that the earth is young, but it looks old. You remember that we talked about that, right? It looks old, like Adam was created mature already, right? He looked whatever. He was an adult when he was created, right? He was never a baby, neither was Eve. And so, you know, they suggest that the earth and the, you know, the earth as we see it looks older than what it is because of the fact that it was created. And also I would suggest, and I think they probably do as well, because of the fall of man, it's affected the appearance of the earth as well. That would be their argument, all right? And then the old earth creationism, and there's other views as well, but we're trying to major on the more common ones. Old earth creationism, the gap theory, ruin restoration theory. We looked at a lot of things, the idea between that between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1, there's a gap of millions or maybe billions of years. And, you know, there's a lot of different views or a lot of different renditions of the gap theory as well. And so I shared some things with you about that. And the problem with the gap theory primarily is there's just not enough scripture that really shows what most gap theorists talk about in terms of Lucifer's reign and that kind of thing. But yet there are those that we call soft gap theorists, like John Lennox, for example, who agrees there appears to be a gap between there, but probably won't go so far as to say what might have happened during that gap. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. And so I tend to favor the gap theory. I don't know why. I just like it. But anyway, and then there's the day-age theory. One reason I like the gap theory is because it gives us the millions of years possibility, and it still stays with the six literal 24-hour days of recreation. That's one reason why I like it. And it does explain a lot of other things, even though it's not as well thought of as these other theories are. But you know, the majority are not always right. I just want to throw that out to you too, right? All right. And then also we looked at the day-age theory as well, and how that the word day is not necessarily a 24-hour day. It can mean an age of time or a period of time, like sometimes we say back in my day, right? We're not talking about a particular day. We're talking about a period of time or a span of time. And so we looked at those to a certain extent, and I trust that you were helped at least to see some things. You know, again, this is for you to be equipped as well. Maybe you don't care about these things, but you know, there's a lot of people out there with a lot of questions. And so, you know, especially kids, you know, they might wonder about dinosaurs and things like that and wonder about, and as they get older, be thinking, how could a dinosaur possibly be on Noah's Ark? And you'll be able to at least say there are some options. There are other possibilities in this, right? They are all theories. None of us were there. God is the only one that was there. And so, you know, we go with what we can and just trust God the rest of the way, right? All right. And so let's go to our notes, and we're going to deal with some things about the creation of mankind tonight. Some things I really felt like we wanted to get into as we wind this down tonight. And so a look at creation, part six, introduction. We're just going to read this. In this final lesson in this series, we're going to examine the creation of humanity. Within the theory of Darwinian evolution, macroevolution, you know, neo-Darwinian evolution, however you want to phrase it, is the portrayal of man evolving from cell matter to life forms to fish and apes. I'm going to pause there. If you were here, you saw that little video clip that I showed where that professor, that scholar, said that we came from fish. Did you know you came from fish? Well, that's what he thinks, right? And we're going to prove that wrong as much as we can here. But anyway, I don't know about you. I didn't come from fish. There are some people that I've known that might act like apes, but they did not come from apes, all right? And then as we read further on this, of course, this is contrary, this idea is contrary to the biblical narrative. In fact, there's no scientific evidence for this whatsoever, but it's been conveyed as though it was absolute fact. I think that most of you might have experienced that, whether it be in high school biology or college or whatever, studying biology, zoology. I did take one semester of zoology in college, my first year of college in Niagara County Community College. Zoology, took botany because I was going to be in forestry, right? So I was required to take zoology and botany. Of course, they're going to teach all of this kind of evolution thing, right? And so, but there is no scientific proof or evidence for this that is legitimate. A lot of it is imagination, no question about it. And then as we go on with this, the Bible reveals clearly that man is a special creation of God. Man made in His image and likeness and given profound purpose and meaning. And you know, that is so vitally important for us to realize that God created us as a special being, humanity. And therefore, because of that alone, we have special purpose and meaning to life. And one of the reasons why we have young people in particular, but older people as well, they feel like they have no purpose. They feel like there's no meaning to life. Because I would submit to you that without understanding God and understanding that we are made in His image and His likeness and that He has a purpose and a plan and there's meaning in life, without God, there is very little meaning to life, right? Sorry, I'm getting a little loud there. But anyway, we need God in order to have meaning, and I don't have a graph of it, but I would project that probably if we had a graph of how our nation, for example, has gotten away from a belief in God, away from teaching creation, and then compare it to the idea of people being feeling like there's no meaning or no purpose, I have a feeling it would coincide with each other. It would coincide with each other. Let's look on further here. Roman numeral number 2, what does the Bible say about mankind's origins? Letter A, on the sixth day of God's created work, whether it was a literal 24-hour day or a day age or whatever, God created mankind. I want us to read Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Are you ready with your Bibles? All right, so I'm going to start reading at verse 26. This is the sixth day. And so this is part 6. I think it's fitting we talk about the sixth day a little bit. Is that all right? And so verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 29, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. All right, so as we examine some things pertaining to this, again, we want to talk about the creation of humanity. And as we go into this, number one, under uppercase A, it reads this way. The word man, remember, let us create man in our image after our likeness. And then it says male and female, He created them, right? And so the word man means mankind, humanity, refers typically to humanity collectively or of man as a representative human being, all right? So, you know, we're talking about mankind. When He says, let us make man, mankind, including women, right? It's important to note that He did say male and female, He created them. Male and female. Now, going on with this, number two, let us make man in our image according to our likeness in verse 26. The words us and our are usually understood as referring to what the New Testament reveals as the Trinity. The word image refers generally to something that is a likeness or representation resembling something or someone. So the word image, let us make man in our image, one that is representing us, one that is like us in representation. And then it goes on, the word likeness means similarity in appearance, character, or nature between persons or things. And so just to keep on going with this, Dr. Bob Utley writes, in my opinion, they are synonymous and describe that part of humanity that is unique, capable of relating to God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what image and likeness is like. How do we see that? We're made in His image and likeness. And if you do look at those two words in the Hebrew, they do seem pretty much synonymous. And perhaps the reason both of those words are included in the Hebrew is to bring a greater emphasis on this idea of man being created in the similitude of God. By repeating and using two different words, they're bringing greater emphasis to that idea that we're representations of God. Now, some people ask, well, does that mean that God looks like us in terms of having two ears, two eyes, a nose, and a mouth? I would submit to you, I don't think that that is necessarily the case. Jesus, of course, the God-man does, isn't that right? But again, we don't want to go too far with that, because more has to do with some inner things, inward things, etc. So we don't know for sure, but probably not. But then it goes on. Dr. Wayne Grudem adds this. When Scripture reports that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, Genesis 1:26, it simply would have meant to the original readers, let us make man to be like us and to represent us, okay? To be like us and to represent us. And we can look at a number of things with this. Ephesians 4:24, that next part there, number 3. I give you some scriptures from the New Testament concerning this. In Ephesians 4:24, I'm not going to take time to turn there, but it says, and many of you have heard me quote it before, and I know you've seen it before, it says, but put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. That's basically the New King James Version. So created after God. Again, even the New Testament telling us that the new man, that recreated spirit, when we accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that certainly was made in the image and likeness of God, right? And then also in James, Colossians says similar. In James in chapter 3 and verse 9, it talks about essentially the idea, again, of, you know, we bless God, but we curse men who are made in the similarity of God. And so again, in James 3, it says basically the same, that we're made in the similarity of God. Now, as we read further into this, number 5, through redemption in Christ, we experience a progressive, well, first of all, number 4, sorry. Due to the fall, God's image in humanity is distorted, but not lost. All right, so, you know, because of the fall, you know, there is, of course, you know, there's that effect of the fall where we're no longer conveying the image of God the way Adam and Eve would have before they actually fell into sin. Now, what that looks like exactly, I think that you can just imagine, you know, the moral depravity that we see in humanity, you know, various things that we see that mankind comes short of the glory of God. We understand, right? We know that, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in that sense, and other things as well, no doubt, we still bear the image of God, but it is a distorted image of God because it has lost its perfection. Does that make any sense to you at all? All right, and so again, though, thank God, though, number 5 says, through redemption in Christ, we experience a progressive recovering of more of God's image. And Colossians 3:10, which is a reference I gave to you earlier there, that idea that we increase in His image as we grow as believers in Christ. Obviously, we know that inwardly our spirit is created again in righteousness through holiness, but then we grow. We get our minds renewed, and we're going to increasingly improve upon the image of God and portray and representing God. Remember that word representation, right? We ought to be better representations of God this year than we were last year as believers. And better representations of God next year than we are this year. Are you following what I'm saying? Yeah. If we're growing in the things of God. And so, of course, as long as we're in this mortal body, that's going to be a continual thing. But the day is coming. The day is coming. And you can see, as we look at number 6 here, at Christ's return, we will experience the complete restoration of God's image, right? And 1 Corinthians 15:49, it talks about that idea of the restoration of God's image. Not exactly those terms, but you can see the ideas conveyed in that. And so we get a taste of it the moment we're born again. The moment we receive Christ, we get a taste of it. We get the seed of that restoration. But then when Christ comes again, the mortal is going to put on immortality, right? Etc. And so again, everything that God planned in Genesis before the fall, God's going to restore. Amen. God's going to restore. Better days are ahead. I want you to know that. Amen. Better days are ahead. Now, as we go further into this, notice in number 7 here, some ways human beings are like God. First of all, in moral aspects, we have, and you've heard me teach this before, we have an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from animals, right? We have an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from animals. Humanity is not a part of the animal kingdom. I don't care what evolutionists say. All right, we are part of the kingdom of God if we're saved, and those that aren't are part of another kingdom, but it's not the animal kingdom, you understand, right?
Right.
They're part of another kingdom. It would be called the kingdom of darkness, right? Colossians 1 and verse 13, amen? Is everybody hear what I'm saying? But we're not amongst the animal kingdom. We are unique. Humanity is unique. But you know, it would be just like the devil to try to diminish the glory of God and the image and likeness of God by getting those created in His image and likeness to think that they're nothing more than evolved animals. Satan would love and loves the fact that many human beings believe that today, right?
Right, right.
Amen. Because he wants to do everything he can. He hates God and he hates God's people. He hates humanity. Whether they're God's people or not, he hates humanity. And because they are the image and likeness of God, I would submit to you that he hates humanity. And so we have the moral aspects, lowercase b, spiritual aspects. We have an immaterial spirit, don't we?
Yeah.
We have an immaterial spirit, the spirit of man. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. So we have that inner man, that spirit of God, right? The Bible says that God is spirit. John chapter 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. And so we are a spirit, soul, and body, right? And the inner man, if we were to use that phrase, inner man, the inner man is really the spirit and the soul together. But again, emphasizing the idea of the Spirit. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Is that the right one? Yes. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. It talks about, you know, the chastening of the Lord. And we've accepted chastening from our natural fathers. I'm paraphrasing it. Should we not also receive chastening from the Father of spirits, right? And He is our Father, the Father of spirits. And that is you and me as well. And then you could also put down, if you want to, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? And so soul and spirit is mentioned separately there as well. And so in that spiritual aspect, and then along with that, and we have immortality coming for sure. We're mortal right now, but we have immortality. Again, I mentioned earlier, and 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54 talks about the coming of the Lord, and this mortal will put on immortality, right? Do you know you're going to live forever? You're not only going to live forever in spirit, you're going to live forever in spirit, soul, and body, right? Because your body is going to be totally restored. And you won't look as old as you do right now. Yeah. Amen. All right. Not that you're looking old. But anyway. But, and then letter C, it says mental aspects, talking about how we are like God in mental aspects. We can think logically and with reason. We can problem solve, right? Number two, we can use complex language. These are things that are unlike the animal kingdom. And so we can use complex language. And not only complex language, but think of all the different languages amongst humanity, right? I mean, there's no animal kingdom like that. And then also number three, we are creative in areas such as art, music, literature, and scientific and technological inventiveness, right? And then number four, we have complex emotions. Notice what was here in this book, Science and Human Origins. This is from the Discovery Institute. But let me just read this at the bottom. Crickets brought more crickets, and chimps more chimps. All very good. Humans, on the other hand, brought the products of their own contemplation, music and drama and literature and painting and sculpture and philosophy and theology and mathematics and science and technology and athletics and culture and movements and politics and war. The best of good mixed with the worst of bad. All of it categorically unlike what came before, the chirping of crickets and the screeching of chimps. I think you get the point there, don't you?
Amen.
All right. And so those things are important for us to keep in mind. I mean, there is nothing, you know, we know that there are groups out there, there are individuals out there that think animals ought to have rights just as much as human beings. I mean, they have lost their minds, you understand, right?
Yeah.
So to speak. And again, they want to bring animals up to the same level as mankind, and that is impossible to do. No matter how much they try, it will never work because it's not God's plan. And so now we come to page 2. Is everybody following me? All right.
Yeah.
All right, so number 8 here, the ways in which we are like God can be enhanced, which I basically have said. For example, our moral behavior can reflect more and more of God's character through study of the scriptures and prayer. And really, that's why you're here tonight, I pray, is because you want to grow, right? And all of us as believers, we should want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? We want to continue to grow and mature in the things of God and become stronger followers of Jesus Christ. And then going on with this number 9, God commanded man to, now we talked about the fact that they were made in the image and likeness of God, and then number 9, God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, the King James says, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And I used to always say that includes the creep, the devil as well, right? All right. That he used to have dominion. He used to have dominion over the creep as well, right? And so going on now with this now, letter A underneath that, the word subdue. Remember, subdue and have dominion. The word subdue means tread down, beat, or make a path. Scholar John Oswald adds this, to make, to serve by force if necessary. He's saying to them, subdue the earth and everything that's in it, tread it down, again, make it serve you by force if necessary. Therefore, notice, subdue in Genesis 1:28, this is still the same scholar, implies that creation will not do man's bidding gladly or easily, and that man must now bring creation into submission by main strength. It is not to rule man. It is not to rule man. And you know, that idea of that word subdue makes me think that Satan was already on earth as well. You understand what I'm saying? And already in a fallen state, I should say. Does everybody follow me here? Because it seems to imply that man's going to have to make the earth submit to it, so to speak. And, you know, even the idea that later in Genesis chapter 2, God said, we're not going to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, God said to man that he was to keep the garden. And keep the garden, the word keep means to keep guard over the garden. He was to protect the garden. And so you don't protect the garden unless there's an adversary to keep out of the garden. Isn't that right? And so again, that was part of the command as well, we see in Genesis chapter 2. And so again, he was to keep guard. Now he failed at it. We know that, right? Somebody said, you know, where would man be, you know, without woman? And the answer somebody gave was, they'd still be in the garden. But no, that is not true. That is not true. And but anyway, it's kind of funny, and I wish my wife was here to hear it again. But anyway, no, you know, Adam, it says he partook of that with her. Isn't that right? In other words, she wasn't all by herself, and Satan tempted her to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she was just, you know, all by herself and didn't know any better or whatever. No, Adam was not at the other side of the garden. Adam, it says, partook with her, right? And who was given responsibility to keep guard over the garden? Adam was. So it's Adam's fault. Amen. And in one of the epistles to Timothy, Paul wrote that Eve was deceived, but Adam was in the transgression. Adam was in the transgression, which implies that he did things with his eyes wide open. All right, he should have stopped. He should have said, you know that scripture right offhand? 1 Timothy? No. All right. All right. And so let's go with this continually now. Notice now, we could conclude, after that definition, we could conclude from this that man was created to rule the earth. He became earth's ruler under the rulership of God. Does that make sense to you? Now, let me just submit this idea to you. Again, this is a theory. If indeed the gap theory is correct in the sense that Lucifer, before his fall, ruled and reigned on earth under, you know, over some kind of civilizations or whatever, if that is true, you can see another reason why he would hate humanity, because when he fell, God created Adam and Eve and mankind to take rulership over what he once had rulership over. Does that make sense? Again, this is just theory. We can't prove it, but it is a possibility. It's a possibility. All right, let's go on with this now. As we go further, letter B, the word dominion. Remember, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, etc. Have dominion has a very similar meaning to exercise authority over. And so he told man again to rule and reign over, to exercise authority over the earth. Going on with this, letter C. In summary, we learn from this passage, number one, God desired offspring, a people created in his image and likeness. Number two, God desired that his offspring would govern or subdue and have dominion over the earth. And three, God desired his offspring to reproduce and to fill the earth, right? We can see that as we sum that up. And so, again, we understand also, though, that mankind lost at least a measure of his rule and reign, didn't he? When he fell into sin at the fall of man, he lost at least to a measure. Now, there's still a lot of ruling and reigning humanity has on earth, right? But we also know that Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. We know that Paul referred to Satan as the, quote, a small g god of this world, right? So somehow or another, and we don't understand, I don't understand it, I'm not sure the Bible really shows us the answer to this, but somehow or another, when Adam succumbed to the temptation of Satan and fell and disobeyed God, and man fell and no longer bore the perfect image and likeness of God, somehow or another, Satan gained a bit of a stronghold. Isn't that right? In the earth. We don't understand all the details because I don't think the Bible really portrays or gives us that much information. But nevertheless, I want you to know that we can reign in this life as believers in Jesus Christ, right? In Romans chapter 5, there's not in your notes, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says this, that by one man's offense or one man's sin, death reigned, and that one man is who? Adam, right? Through one man's sin or offense, death reigned. But then it says, through another man's obedience, we shall reign in life through Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we can rule and reign over life. We have a measure of that rule and reign regained when Jesus went to the cross, rose again from the dead, and gave us the ability to become sons and daughters of God. We have received a measure of that rule and reign back again. Isn't that right? You follow what I'm saying? At least for our lives and in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus Christ, right? Is this making any sense to you? Yeah. But yet we also know, and you can write this scripture down, it's not there, that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says that if we endure, we shall reign with him. In other words, there's coming a day after Jesus comes again, and we don't even understand exactly all that that looks like, but nevertheless, the Bible even says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, that he has made us, he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests unto God. Well, what do kings do? Kings rule and reign, right? And so, one way or another, the Bible shows us that the days are coming, the day of the Lord, and then beyond, that we're also going to rule and reign again. Does that make sense to you? Amen. And so that goes back to that idea that I mentioned to you, that everything that was lost at the fall, God's going to restore it. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. And then also, you know, there's the other aspect of that as well, that, you know, Jesus said at one point, I don't have the reference before me, it says that if we are faithful in a few things, he'll make us ruler over much. Isn't that right? So let's just be faithful here. Let's just be faithful here. Is that resonating with you? Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
All right. And so he's going to have his way one way or the other. It's going to go back to the way it was initially planned. And so now we come to uppercase B in our notes. Why did God create humanity? First of all, it's important to note that God did not need humanity. How many of you know he didn't need us? He was never lacking in anything. If we thought that God lacked in anything, then how could he be God, right? He never lacked in anything. God chose to create humanity, and I would submit to you the reason he chose to create humanity is because of the fact that he is a love being. And so he needed recipients of his love. He didn't need it, but he wanted recipients of his love to a greater extent. You follow what I'm saying? And so, again, I would submit that to you as well. But come to number one now, under uppercase B. The Bible states that he created us for his glory. I give several scriptures there, but I gave in the whole scripture of Isaiah 43:7, which reads, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." And so we're made to glorify God. And you know, I'm going to share something with you. You know, the idea that God wants to be glorified, is that right? Well, we're going to see in just a few minutes. I'm going to quote a couple more times from Wayne Grudem because he's just got more to say than a lot of other people say. He talks about things or writes about things that I can't find others writing about. Have you ever wanted to know what something meant and you go looking like for a verse or a passage or whatever and you've got this commentary and it skips over the very thing you want to look at? I tell you, I don't know about, that's one of the most irritating, frustrating things I ever encounter. Yeah. You know, it's the one thing I wanted to know, and they got commentary before and after, but not about that part, all right? Anyway, let's go out a little bit further here. But notice, as Wayne Grudem says this, he gives great insight, and it's the middle page too, basically. It says, "But Scripture tells us that we were created to glorify God, indicating that we are important to God himself." I like that. How about that, all right? To glorify God, indicating that we're important to God. This is the final definition of genuine importance or significance to our lives. If we are truly important to God for all eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we want? When we realize that God created us to glorify Him, and when we start to act in ways that fulfill that purpose, then we begin to experience an intensity of joy in the Lord that we have never before known. When we add to that the realization that God Himself is rejoicing in our fellowship with Him, our joy becomes, quote, inexpressible and filled with heaven. Heavenly glory, 1 Peter 1:8. Amen? Amen. Amen. And let me just give you another quote from him, if you don't mind. And he writes this. I don't know if you can read that. It's kind of small. I wanted to get it in one frame, as you can tell. But someone might object that it is wrong for God to seek glory for himself in creating man. Certainly it is wrong for human beings to seek glory for themselves, as we see in the dramatic example of the death of Herod Agrippa I, when he proudly accepted the shout of the crowd, quote, "the voice of a God and not a man," in Acts 12:22. Immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died, Acts 12:23. Maybe you didn't know that narrative, but it's there. Herod died because he robbed God of glory, glory that God deserved, and he did not. But when God takes glory to himself, from whom is he robbing glory? Now, there's a good question, right? He's not robbing it from anybody, is he? Is there anyone who deserves glory more than he does? Certainly not. He is the creator. He made all things and he deserves all glory. He is worthy of receiving glory. Man may seek glory for himself, but in this case, what is wrong for man is right for God because he's the creator. It is right, not wrong, that he be glorified. In fact, if he did not receive glory from all creatures in the universe, that would be horribly wrong. And I would add to you this idea as well, that we as human beings created to worship our God. If we're not giving Him glory, we're going to be glorifying someone or something else, right, which would be considered idolatry. Isn't that right? Which would lead us astray, which would cause a divide between us and a relationship with Almighty God. He wants us to glorify Him because that's part of our cultivating our relationship with Him. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, yeah. Because if not, we'll be drawn in different directions as well. All right, so after having said all that, let's go to number, I got a typo there, because I changed my numbers. This is number 2 instead of number 4. You see where I am? After that close, so change that. I already made the copies. I changed it on my computer, but I already made the copies. I didn't want to make them again. Is that all right? All right, so number 2 then, God created humanity for relationship. Kevin J. Connor writes, "Throughout Scripture, God's desire for fellowship and communion with man is revealed. From the time that God sought Adam in the garden in the cool of the day, God has been seeking fellowship with man," Genesis 3:8. "However, the sin which caused Adam to hide from God has been hindering man's relationship with God ever since," Isaiah 59:1-2, which says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and the Lord your God." It is only through the new covenant that God's purpose of relationship with man is fully accomplished. Now God indwells each believer, making fellowship constantly available. And then he gives the Gospel of John references there as well. And then Jack Hayford, who is now with the Lord, so is Kevin Connor, home with the Lord. But Jack Hayford, who was just a great writer, really, he said this in his book, Grounds for Living. The flow of the Bible's narrative is a record of God's process of seeking man to help him know God. That is to know his nature, his heart, his love, his grace, his will, his salvation, and his personal purpose for each of his creatures, all broken, bound, and blinded by sin. In doing so, little by little, through the ages, he unfolded more and more of his will, his word, and his way to human understanding, until finally presenting us with himself, his son, Jesus, God incarnate. And then he goes on and he says, as we walk through the scriptures, we see a growing revelation of God's heart. Sorry about that. Oh, Lord, I hate it when there's typos. All right. Growing revelation. It's not Todd. Todd is not God's name. A growing revelation of God's heart toward us and his purpose for man. At each encounter with man, God is seeking to reveal more of himself. I'm sorry, I had to type this out fast. God is seeking to reveal more of himself. I need a break. Thank God I got a break after this, right? And the purpose of his revelation is that humankind may once more know him. Knowing God is the primary purpose of man, to know him intimately, to know his heart, to know how he thinks, to know his personal interest in us, to know the economy of his dealings, how he relates. Amen? And so all of these things are so vitally important. And now I want to show you a video concerning, you know, these ideas that evolutionists, secular scientists have brought forth that are just total lies concerning mankind. And I think that you're going to see, and again, this is part of equipping you as well. This video, I don't know that we'll have time. I have two videos. The other one I might not have time for. But this video is about 7 minutes long. I think you'll find it very interesting and very enlightening. You'll realize how, you know, we've been lied to so much in our courses, in our classes, et cetera, you know, our secular education. We've been lied to so very much. And again, this is for you to be equipped too, perhaps, in order to help others as well. And so this particular one is called Human Evolution and the Monkey, okay? Human Evolution and the Monkey, and, you know, monkey bias. And this guy that's narrating it, he's wearing a mask. Don't get freaked out by this mask, okay? Because at the end, he takes it off, and it has a purpose and all of that and what he's trying to do. Is that all right? All right, because I thought at first when I watched this, I thought, what's the dude wearing a mask for? That's weird. So I thought to myself, I can't show this. It's too weird. But then when I saw it all the way through, I thought, this is going to work. This is going to be okay. And so let's watch this together. I think you'll get a lot out of it. So real science does not include any kind of idea of evolution of mankind from apes, okay? And so, again, that's that argument. I hope that you got something out of that. And so if we were going to put this together, Neanderthal, 1856, accepted as Homo sapiens. It's a human being, what they would call Neanderthals. And then also the Java man, maybe you heard of, artificial construct. Pit Down Man, 1908, proven to be a hoax. Nebraska Man, 1922, was an extinct pig that they tried to make out to be the missing link. And then also Ramapithecus, I think I did that right, 1930, turned out to be an orangutan. And then Lucy, which is oftentimes the one I think of, and so must have been predominantly talked about, 1974, a make-believe creature, really, with monkey parts, but they had so few bones to begin with there, all right? And so there's no credible ape-like human fossil found. And so that depiction down below there of the monkey and the progress to human being is just people putting their imagination together. It did not exist. It was not. There's no science for it whatsoever. All right? And so that's all I got for you tonight. Does anybody have any questions? I'm not going to show that video. It's too long. But anybody have any questions or comments or anything?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church. And look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.